Our God and Father, we ask, Lord, that as we open up your word, that your blessing would be here, that you would help us, God, as we look into it, to understand, to receive, and to be changed. And so, God, speak to us, please, through your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will not be like the hypocrites, that they may be seen by others. You pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Thanks be to God for his word. This past week, I broke my cell phone. I have a photo of it that I cannot show you because I forgot to link my new phone with the computer back there. But just in case you didn't believe me, this is what it looked like. It was a foolish mistake. It was an expensive mistake. It was very aggravating, to say the least. It still worked. I couldn't read anything on the screen, but if I put in my AirPods, I could have my phone read to me my text messages, and sometimes I could call people if I told them to call and they picked the right person. So I'm the kind of guy who doesn't like to waste anything. And my way of consoling myself after making such a foolish mistake was to think through, is there a sermon illustration in this? And eventually I came up with one, and it did not make me feel any better. I began to realize that this probably, very appropriately, illustrated how my prayer life has felt over the past several months. Broken. Difficult. Yeah, it still worked, but I would almost rather not. And I'm very much embarrassed to admit this to you. I could try and offer you a number of excuses that might make this seem a little bit more reasonable or acceptable or whatever. I could tell you the past several months have been overwhelming. When I confessed this to my wife, she said, "The past 2 years, hon, have been hard for you." And the reality is those are just excuses. And excuses don't change anything. The reality is that I stand before you as a man who needs a reminder on how to pray. And not to be insulting, but I'm guessing that you do too. If not, not at the moment, you probably will one day. Because Christians often go through these seasons where we know what is right, we know what we should do, but it is hard, it is difficult, and we feel broken. And so it is for the next several weeks. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. Going through this series, Lord, teach us to pray. And we're going to be digging into the Lord's model prayer that he gave to us in the Sermon on the Mount as both a reminder to us and a reviver to our sometimes stagnant prayer lives. The model prayer begins in verse 9. Pray then like this. So Jesus is giving us a model to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And each week, what I plan to do, Lord willing, is to break apart that prayer, focusing on different phrases from it to help us to shape our prayer lives. And I wanted to start off this morning reading through verses 1 through 8, not so that we would go home and all of a sudden have some kind of a pragmatic schedule of how to pray. Okay, I've got some format that I can just mimic if I wanted to. Instead, I really wanted to pay attention to what Christ pays attention to even before he gives this model. Because he's posing to us this driving question, what is your heart like when you come into prayer? The more formal question that I have for us today is, what is the attitude with which we approach prayer? Now, I want to say this off from the very start. Don't fool yourself into thinking that we have an exemption. So it's not as though we can say, you know what, I'm not really in the mood to pray, and think that that excuse will stand. It is not an excuse. It is not acceptable. And I have a warning for you. If you accept that whole I'm not in the mood to pray kind of a thing, you are really damning yourself into a perpetual life of prayerlessness. Because unless you do something about it, you will never change. That's just the reality. If you allow yourself to say I'm not in the mood, therefore I should not pray, then you will continually not pray. So if you would just look again at the text, I want you to notice that there is a word that Jesus uses three times in connection to prayer. When you pray. He doesn't say if. Oh, by chance, guys, if you ever come across that moment where you feel like you should pray, he puts it out there as this matter of fact, when you pray. Prayerlessness in a Christian is unnatural, let alone unhealthy, let alone dangerous. It is unnatural to be brought into covenant relationship with your Creator through the blood of Christ Jesus and not talk to Him. When I was in college, I toured around with this group from Lincoln. We visited various churches, camps. I met a number of different people in ministry. There was this one time where we visited a church that I had spent some time with in high school. I knew the minister. I knew his family. And I was sitting in the second seat of the minister's van. And his wife was sitting next to him. And we were driving through town. And they wanted to show everybody else some of the places where I used to get in trouble. They thought it'd be fun. But there came a point in this drive where I began to realize this married couple that were driving us around, they weren't saying one word to each other. Now, one of my spiritual gifts is picking up on when people feel awkward. All right? I can tell when people feel awkward, probably because I had something to do with it. But here was this moment. They just were not talking. And it felt so strange. In fact, it was one of those moments where as I was thinking, am I going to be single for the rest of my life or am I going to find somebody? It almost made me think, I don't want to be married if this is what marriage is. In my very first ministry, I was invited out after one of my first Sundays preaching at this church by this married couple who had been married for maybe 70 years. They were the oldest members of the church, and they were proud of that. And we sat down in this coffee shop, and we had our little lunch, and they just stared in opposite directions. And I thought to myself, something is wrong. And if we could pick this up, watching married couples who obviously have some kind of an issue that they need to address, have something going on where they need to solve this, how is it that we as Christians think it's okay, that it's acceptable, that it's normal, that the person who redeemed us has no word from us? It is unnatural. So that's why Jesus uses that word, when you pray, because he's assuming that you want to. You want to talk to the person who saved you. You want to talk to the person who redeemed you when you pray. As an aside, I would also point out to you that Jesus uses the same language in giving, when you give. And so we could draw the same conclusions, that it would be a natural reaction of salvation that we would want to be generous people and give from the things that God has given to you. But sticking within the context of prayer, if we're doing like a little self-exam right now and we're looking over the past couple of months and we're thinking, you know what, this really is me. This is where I've been. I've felt broken in prayer. Like, I don't want to do it. Hearing somebody say it is unnatural, it is unhealthy, it is dangerous, it could feel very damning to you, and it could put you in a lower place if you just walked away and said, well, everybody else obviously has a healthier prayer life than me. I'm obviously bad at this. The question comes then, what do I do? What do I do about this? I've had this conversation with a lot of different people over the years, but I always remember the very first one because it was the first time that somebody was so open and vulnerable with me as a pastor. It was my friend. His name is Sean. He just said, hey, listen, I want to talk to you. I need some advice. What do I do if I don't feel like praying? And it took me a moment. But I answered him. My advice to you would be that you go off to a place by yourself so that you can tell God, I don't feel like praying right now. That's how you start off. Just tell him, I don't feel like praying. I said, it does at least three different things. One, you've kind of tricked yourself into starting to pray. And you've already opened that line of communication again. You tell God you don't feel like praying, you're already praying. Secondly, it does what every Christian should do. It makes their mind take control of your emotions. You'll notice scripturally the mind is set at the seat of our authority over our own selves. We are not to be slaves to our emotions, what we feel like, what we don't feel like doing. We go by what we know. And so it should be that we sit down and we tell God, I don't feel like praying, and then it is our mind who is compelling our will, snap out of it. You have got to get back into this. And by engaging the mind, you'll begin doing the third thing, which is searching for the reasons why you don't feel like praying, so that you can root them out, so that you can actually do something about this. You begin to recognize that maybe my lethargy in prayers isn't necessarily because I've been busy or overwhelmed, but maybe it's because I've set up some kind of an idol that I didn't recognize was an idol because it wasn't made out of gold. Or maybe it's because I've put a lot of emphasis on busyness. I've put a lot of emphasis on doing things my own self rather than first seeking out God and seeing what he has to say in this. That word when that Jesus uses is a powerful word because it tells us that as Christians, we should have a regular routine of prayer. A number of times, though, we hear that routine and we automatically think of the word rut. I do something all the time, therefore I am bored with it. I don't want to do it anymore. So if you feel more comfortable about it, let's use the word discipline. Maybe that helps, maybe it doesn't. One of the things that you'll notice is that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, was a person who was marked by the discipline of constant prayer. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, Luke just passes by this one phrase, he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus had this habit of carving out time from his schedule. And don't think that Jesus was ever just sitting around twiddling his thumbs. He was constantly busy. And yet he would often sacrifice sleep. He would often sacrifice other things so that he could spend time with God the Father. Now, here's the thing not to miss. God the Son was dependent upon regular and constant prayer. Do I really think that I am better than he? My homework for you, I'm actually going to give you a lot, but this is the first bit. Homework for you this week is to read through Luke chapter 11. It is where Luke records the Lord's model prayer. And what I want you to do, the reason why I'm giving you this homework is because I want you to check something that I have often thought. It's the way that Luke records something. I think that Luke is connecting the dots for us. It's almost like he's allowing us to see what the disciples saw. Because Jesus is often recorded as going off early in the morning someplace to pray by himself. The disciples notice it. They wake up. In Luke chapter 11, it says that Simon is the one who's going off looking for him. Just like my Simon in the morning will go through the house looking for every single person. This particular Simon goes through. He's like, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? He's tracking him down. He finds that he's off praying by himself. They go and get him. They bring him back. He's done praying. Then they go through the day. And it's like the disciples connect the dots and they realize Jesus was able to do this miraculous stuff throughout the day. Maybe it has something to do with the way he began his day. And so in Luke chapter 11, the disciples come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Do you ever feel faithless? Do you ever feel powerless? Do you ever feel fruitless? It is probably because you are prayerless. There is a correlation between your being sustained in the faith and your going to God in prayer. Now, remember that question that I posed at the beginning. What is the attitude with which we approach prayer? I think we're actually starting to get closer to the answer in what we've looked at so far. In just one word, I would use the word anticipation. And in the text that we read through this morning, there's a word that jumped out at me. It is repeated 5 times. It is the word reward. Now, I grew up having access to the Jesus Channel. There was a number of preachers from Chicago that had their own television channel, their own television show, and I'd sometimes watch them. Sometimes, I confess to you, for entertainment. There was a common theme with some churches when they were a prosperity preachers. They would tell you that if you just follow Jesus, then everything will get better. Your life will turn around, you will be rich, you will be healthy, you will be wealthy. If you're not, then something's wrong with your faith, which I hope that you should see through that almost instantly, because it doesn't line up with any of the disciples. None of them were wealthy. All of them died. Some of them got sick. That's not the better that Jesus promises. But when some people would come across this word repeated five times, reward, they'd run with it. And they would convince themselves that why you pray is so that you will get stuff. And that's why you talk to God, right? Ask him. He's the creator of all things. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He will give you that Rolls Royce if you would just ask him. In the 80s, there was a nice little rhyming phrase to describe it, the name it and claim it people. My friends, that's not the reward that Jesus is talking about. What I noticed this past week is for every single time the word reward is used, Jesus almost immediately uses the next phrase, your Father. And how people have divorced that word reward from that wonderful term, your Father, is beyond me. And at the same time, I confess, I've been guilty of it too. I want you to hold on to that thought for just a moment. A reward is your Father. I want to pay attention to the text here and point out Jesus gives two warnings. I mean, it does start off, beware. So it all is a warning. But more specifically, he tells us people to look out for, and he says, you cannot be like these people. And the first grouping that he points out is, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like them at all. You cannot be like them. And the second group he points out are the Gentiles, specifically, because we're all Gentiles, unless you're Jewish. But specifically, he says, the Gentiles who are in the practice of heaping up empty phrases. Now, I grew up learning the King James, and it is one that my mind often goes to on autopilot whenever I go to quote a verse. In fact, the Lord's Prayer, I have to read it if I'm going to say it in anything other than King James. It is part of what is in me already. But there was a phrase within the King James particularly, called vain repetitions. And if you grew up on that, you probably heard that said to you, and it was probably taught to you that vain repetitions means that when you go to God, you should only say something once. Don't keep repeating something. Don't keep bringing it up because it is a vain repetition. I've even been to some churches where they put a number on it. If you say this more than six times, it is a vain repetition. Where they came up with that number, I have no idea. I will give you biblical examples, just three, of people who disagreed with that teaching. First one is David. You remember the moment when Bathsheba gave birth to a son who was ill, and David fasted and prayed for days until that child died, and he did not give up. He constantly prayed for his son. The Apostle Paul, he was given a thorn in the flesh. We can only speculate what that is. He never once tells us what that is exactly. It could be an illness. It could be some kind of an issue in his own personality. I don't know what. But he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times. Now, how I think, because pleading never means, could you please remove this thorn in the flesh? I think that on three separate occasions, he spent countless words asking God, please remove this from me. And then there was Jesus. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, as he was in the garden asking his disciples, could you please just stay up with me and pray for 1 hour? He went back to his Father on three different occasions asking Is there any way that this cup, this wrath that's about to be poured out on me, can we do this some other way? My friends, if you are being tempted to sin, pray until deliverance shows up. If someone you know is ill and is struggling through this illness, you pray for that person until the Lord's will is revealed. As parents, you pray for the salvation and the holy development of your children until the day that you are dead. No soldier would take a walk around the perimeter of his post, go home, go to sleep, and convince himself that he had guarded that post. Instead, when he is on watch, he mans that post until he's done. And that is how we pray. It isn't a vain repetition that I continue to ask that God would save my loved ones. It isn't vain repetition that I would continually pray for you, my church, asking that God would give you knowledge, depth of insight. It is guarding our friends. It is guarding our loved ones. That's why I love reading through this translation where it uses this empty phrases. Some of you might be reading from a translation that says babbling, which really goes out to the onomatopoeia of the word that's used in the Greek. But it mirrors what Jesus complained about Israel in Matthew chapter 15 when he says of them, their hearts are far from me. And you know what that's like. You know what that's like when you pray and you use a phrase or you use a couple of different words that you know you should pray. And this is probably what God wants to hear, but I'm not really in it right now. That's what Jesus is getting at. When I use the term fallen to describe human nature, when I say that we are made in the image of God, but we are fallen, here's a good place to go for a working definition of what that looks like. Sin has messed us up so much that we can convince ourselves that we can do godly things, but somehow do them without God. And prayer is no exception. These particular Gentiles who heap up empty phrases are people who want to be heard by God, but not at the cost of their hearts. And so they use these empty words, hoping that God will give them their attention. Somehow, if I unlock the magic words, they don't hear me. And then we go to these hypocrites who want to be seen, but not by God who actually sees them. They want to be seen through some kind of a social media lens, which didn't exist in the first century, but obviously that fallen part of us did, because they want people to see them as more perfect than they are. I've got this all figured out. And I'll show you when I pray in front of you, when I pray on the street corners, and everybody will look at me and they'll say, he's got it figured out. You want to know one of the prayers that is most esteemed by Jesus? It's in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, when he's drawing this comparison between a tax collector, who everybody in the audience would say, boo! And this Pharisee, who everybody would say, yay, depending on how well you knew them. Tax collector goes out and he prays in the temple and he prays to be seen. And everybody thinks he's great. this tax collector, he goes and he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He stands at the back of the temple and he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, between the two of them, it's the tax collector who goes home justified before God. When we go to God in prayer, we should approach with the anticipation that we are meeting with Him, that He sees us, and that He hears us. In just a little bit, we're going to sing a song that includes this one phrase, "You see the depths of my heart, and you love me the same." Some people can't handle that. Some people can't handle that because they don't recognize the second part of that. This Pharisee, this hypocrite who stands up in front of everybody, they want to be seen as perfect, as righteous, as more faithful than anybody else, instead of being seen by God, who recognizes this person is a sinner. And yet they come to me as a son. We should also go with the expectation that when we talk with Him, He actually hears us. Second bit of homework. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. In it, John is talking about history unfolding, and he compares it to seals being broken off of a scroll. And he gets to the seal. When it is broken, there is silence in heaven. It is beyond comparison with the other seals, because there's always some bit of action. There's always something that's going on. There's always some wonderment. We're like, okay, what does this represent? But with this particular seal, John does not give veiled language. He wants to make sure it's very well understood. He says, in that silence, there is incense being burned before the throne of God. And he says, those incense are the prayers of the saints, people like you and me. And so John wants us to imagine God breathing those things in deeply. That is how He hears us. But he doesn't just stop there to say that there's some eternal being out there who actually pays attention to you, who listens to what you have to say. He then goes on to the remarkable power of prayer. He says the angel takes that censer that had been burning the incense and he hurls it back to earth, where there is thunder and rumbling and earthquakes and lightning. And what John wants us to see is the point of God breathing in our prayers is that God alone can do something about that. And He hears and He responds in a way that is earth-shaking. And maybe one of the reasons why I've been stagnant in prayer is because I have not been praying for earth-shaking things. When we go to God in prayer, we should approach with the anticipation that we're meeting with Him, that He sees us, that He hears us, and that He's going to do something. In my mind, if I were listening to this sermon, I would be asking this question. If I had no knowledge of this gospel that I've been talking about, if I had no understanding of it at all, I'd be asking this question. How can this be? the God who I feel so distant from, how can he see me? How can he hear me? How can he meet with me? And I'm just going to say, I'll see you next week, because the very first line in the model prayer that Jesus gives is, "Our Father in heaven." And we'll look at how Jesus alone is the only person who could actually teach us to pray like that. Pray with me, please. We confess to you, God, that we have not loved you as we should. We confess to you, God, that there have been times where we have put up with, we have counted it acceptable to have mediocre prayers. And that if we are honest with ourselves, we needed to hear this warning. Do not be like the hypocrites. Do not be like these Gentiles. Because we've done these things. But instead, God, please teach us to pray. Mold our souls, our spirits, our hearts, the will within us, so that we would know that you are our Father in heaven, that you hear us, that you see us, and that you love us anyway. And so, God, I pray for the practical side, God, that you would use the Holy Spirit to be prompting us to figure out when. Don't let us come up with any excuses of being too busy, or having no time, where we cannot get away for even a moment. We recognize the beauty of flash prayers, of being able to pray in a moment, in a second, in a spot, but we also recognize there needs to be that regular discipline. Meeting with you in prayer, whether it be morning or evening or both, God, help us to carve out time. And when we come to you, if we have been stagnant, we pray that you would stir us up. We pray that we would be able to think through that we are actually meeting with the Almighty God who not only made us and made everything that we know, that he is saving us. He is at work in such a way that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against what he is doing. So give us boldness in prayer. I pray that we'd bring before you people who are lost, people that we've convinced ourselves that there is no hope for them somehow. You would convict us of those thoughts and teach us to pray instead in a way that heaven shakes this place. We don't want to be prayerless. We don't want to be faithless. We don't want to be powerless. And so, Lord, teach us to pray. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.